Well, as I said at the outset of our study of the Torah this year, I'm not going over all the details and all the analysis of every verse. We've done that several times in the past, and you can find those teachings on the internet. And and by the way, we do now have a podcast. Thank you, Mr. Haynes, for being the brains behind that. I don't know what I'd do with this guy. The Purim parties, podcast, this guy can do everything. So anyways, if you are an Apple Mac user and you want to start downloading things easily to your iPod, the podcast is up and running. Adam's still tweaking it, doing a few things to it. You'll see it change a bit over days to come. But we've heard all we've read all the letters and heard all the calls to have a podcast. So finally it's here. So hope you enjoy that. So as I was saying, we're not analyzing every verse and every detail. I'm trusting you that as we go through the Torah portions that you are studying and that you're reading the Torah portions and reading other books and some of the great rabbinic commentaries on these wonderful passages. And my job this year, what I want to do is just bring out some of the deeper things, the things that are not so obvious in the Torah portions, and share those things with you. I want to let someone else bake the cake, and I'll ice it for you on Shabbat, if you don't mind. And but just for the sake of those who may not be familiar with the tabernacle, I'm going to put this overhead up. I want to thank my brother for this. He is the artist who produced this. He's produced a wonderful study on the tabernacle. And it's all hand-printed and hand-illustrated. And what we have here, most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this, but just to make sure we have a picture in our minds as we go through our Torah portion, what we have here is an outer courtyard, and each of these little squares is a post. All right? Post about, so high. And then there are linen curtains hanging. So this outside part is linen. There's only one entrance to the courtyard, and that is on the east side. And whenever Israel moved through the wilderness, they always established the tabernacle, built it so that the entrance was towards the east. Later, when the temple was built, the entrance of the temple, again, faces the east. This is what God instructed, and this is the way it was done. So this is all just dirt in here. This is just all open area, an open courtyard. Anyone was permitted to go in. And you'd go through the screen over here at this end. And by the way, this courtyard is 100 cubits long. That's about half the length of a football field, about 150 yards. And it is 20 cubits wide, which is about 30 feet. And if you were to go in, the first thing you would see is a bronze altar. This bronze altar is about that wide, about that long, it's square, about this tall. And this is where the sacrifices were done. And then past that is a bronze laver, which is like a large bowl, okay? Just, I don't know how many gallons of water, but it's just a big bronze bowl. And this is where the priests would wash. They would wash before they would do sacrifices, before they would enter into the Mishkan itself, and when they came out. Now, this part here had solid walls. These are made out of timbers that were covered with gold. These timbers were covered with gold. They were put upright, and they were right side by side. There were bars run through them to hold them together. There were silver sockets that they sat in. And then there were caps put on the top that would hold the tops together. It's a very complex structure, very unique, very strong. And it's solid and enclosed all the way around three sides, but there was a curtain across this side. There were several layers of fabric and skins and so on that made the ceiling. And these would be tied down on the sides and on the back. Now, there were two rooms in here. This room is called the Holy Place, and there were three objects in there. On the north side is the Table of Showbread. This is a wooden table covered with gold. And on it were 12 loaves of bread, of unleavened bread, one loaf to represent each of the 12 tribes. On the south side is the golden menorah, the seven-stick menorah. And then right in front of the curtain was another altar, a gold altar made out of wood, covered with gold. It was one cubit, about 18 inches by 18 inches, and about yay high. And then there was the veil. And then behind the veil was a room that was shaped like a cube. The width, the length, and the height were all the same, 10 cubits, about 15 feet. And in there was the Ark of the Covenant. And if you saw Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark, you know what it looked like, more or less. It was right there. Anybody could go to the outer court. Only the priests could enter the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest, once a year, on the day of Yom Kippur, could enter the Holy of Holies. Outer court, holy place, Holy of Holies. And the Bible talks about the tabernacle more than it talks about any other thing in the Bible. More space in the Scriptures is devoted to this than any other topic. That tells me that this is important. God emphasizes what he wants us to know the most. You know, a lot of denominations and groups and sects, they get in trouble because they emphasize what the Bible does not. I tell you what, you want to be on safe ground, emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. Don't emphasize what the Bible does not emphasize, and you're going to do all right. Well, the Bible emphasizes this. Why? The reason is because this is the model of so many things. And we'll be talking about this over weeks to come. But here's something to be thinking about as you study through Exodus. Because the rest of the book of Exodus is about the tabernacle. The Leviticus is about the tabernacle. A lot of Numbers is about the tabernacle. And Deuteronomy as well. And then we can go on and on and on. But this is called two names. It's called a mikdash, which means a sanctuary, from the word kadosh, holy. It's also called a mishkan, because this is where God would shekan. Shekan means to dwell. That's where we get the word Shekinah, the Shekinah glory, the dwelling glory. And he says, I want to dwell among you. And as Ben pointed out, we're going to read the verse in a moment. He also said, so I want you to make this mishkan so I can dwell in you. When Paul tells us in Corinthians that we are tabernacles of God's Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwells within us, he was not teaching anything new. This has been a foundational concept in Judaism from day one, and is still today. You read many of the rabbinic writings, they talk about how we are to be tabernacles of God's Spirit, and his Spirit should dwell in us, and we are to be places where God's presence dwells, and we should represent him in this world. So, the tabernacle is important because wherever God dwells, whether it's in an individual, whether it's in a small group, whether it's in a congregation, in a community, in a building, whether it's in time, no matter where God dwells or how he dwells, it is always, 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 always according to the pattern of the tabernacle. Always. Just a little hint. Your tabernacle is the Holy Spirit, right? You're thinking, well, I'm not shaped exactly like that. I'm a little more round. But here's how you are like a tabernacle. You have an outer court. This is your body. It's just very fragile. It's open to the rain and the wind. It's lit by natural light. But the part of you that is enduring is here, your soul and your spirit. This is the part that's durable. Everything out here is brass and wood. Things in here are either gold and wood or solid gold. So the more you go in, the more precious things are, the more permanent they are, the more durable, and the more holy they are. This was lit by the sun. The holy place was lit by the menorah. This was natural light. This was holy light. But in the Holy of Holies, the light source was God's Shekinah glory itself. This was spiritual light. You see? There's food out here. There are grain offerings and animal offerings are put on the altar and then eaten. And here there's food. Not natural food, but this is holy food. This is bread that's put on this table each Shabbat, and it's left there for a week, and then it is eaten. And then here there's also food. In the Ark of the Covenant, what was inside? A bowl of manna. This was spiritual food. See, everything goes from natural to holy to absolutely spiritual. And the more we order our lives according to this, and we study this, we can learn how to order our lives in such a way that God's presence dwells in us more fully than we ever thought possible. So, we'll be referring back to this many times over weeks to come. But right now, let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. And it says, Adonai spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and let them take for me a teruma. Teruma is the name of this Torah portion, chapters 25, 26, 27. A teruma is not exactly the same word as an offering. It's a little different. It's an offering that's kind of elevated and kind of, it's just a little different. But we'll just not get into that right now. From every man whose heart motivates him, you shall take my portion. It's extremely important to understand this. A tabernacle can only be built voluntarily, right? It's from you take this only from people whose hearts motivate them. What it says in the Aramaic translation is you take it from a man whose heart speaks to him. His heart speaks to him and says, "This is good, do this." Verse 3, this is the portion that you shall take from them, gold, silver, copper, turquoise, purple, scarlet wool, linen, goat hair, red-dyed ram skins, takash skins, we don't know exactly what those are, acacia wood, oil for illumination, spices for the anointment oil, and aromatic incense, shoham stones, and stones for the settings for the ephod and the breastplate. So you notice the list starts with gold and silver and ends with precious stones. Obviously, when Paul writes in Corinthians about how we should be careful how we build on the foundation of Messiah, silver, gold, precious stones, he had this in mind. He had this picture in mind. It says, they shall make me a mikdash, a sanctuary, a place of holiness, so that I may shekan among them or in them. Like everything that I show you, the form of the tabernacle, the form of all its vessels, so shall you do. And then he goes on to describe how the ark is made, and each of the pieces of furniture, and the building, and the curtains, and the coverings, and he starts going through the details. As we get into this, I want to go back to last week and review what we went over last week and add to that. If you weren't here last week, I really encourage you to get one of the CDs or listen to this, because this is a profound foundational thing to understand about the tabernacle, about God, about ourselves, our relationship to Him, and so many other things. Last week, I showed you this word, which is made of two letters. And this word is what? Shem, which means name. Name. In Judaism, we often refer to God as Hashem, the name. We don't know how to pronounce his four-letter name, Yud, He, Vav. We don't know how to pronounce it. And it's so holy, we avoid pronouncing it anyway. And when a scribe is making a Torah scroll, like the one in the ark over here, when he comes to God's four-letter name, he makes a special blessing. He has to cut a brand new quill pen. He writes the four-letter name, and then that pen is not used again. It's used only for the name. He has to do that each time he comes in the name of God. Because even forming the letters of that name is so precious, it's so important that we just take no chances in profaning it. It's a very holy thing. The word Shem means name, and it's formed out of two letters that are very interesting here. The one on the right, of course, is always the spiritual in Scripture. This is the letter of fire, the letter of fire, the letter Shin. You notice its openings going up. The letter on the left is always the side of the physical in Scripture. This is the letter Mem, and the letter Mem means water. Maim is the full form of that word. Fire and water. These two things just don't go together. But as we've looked in our studies, we see that many times when God's presence is somewhere, you'll see fire and water mixed. Two things that do not belong, you find them dwelling together. Fire in Scripture is always seen as a very spiritual thing because it wants to go up. And our God is called a consuming fire. And every place in Scripture you see fire, you see a picture of God's holiness. But Mem, Mayim, water, on the other hand, is a picture of physicality. Our bodies are physical, and they're made mostly from water. But we're made in God's image. And in us, we know there's combustion that goes on. This is why we have a body temperature. We burn calories. We burn food. All right? So in the midst of this body of water, there is burning going on. And everything in our life becomes our shim, our name. You know, the scriptures say that a good shim, a good name, is to be desired above rubies and gold and all precious things. Because a good name, a good reputation, is the most desirable thing in the world. And your shim, your name, is made by the gifts God's given you physically, the time and place in which you're born, the length of your life, everything physically, plus the spiritual things in you. These work together to make you uniquely you. This becomes your shim, your name. You understand? And if you're only focusing on the physical in your life, you're only focusing on half of a character. On the other hand, if you're focusing only on spiritual things, you're not actually living a life, then you're, once again, you're only focusing on half of who you're supposed to be. The thing I love about Judaism is that it takes the holy things of God, yet it takes all the things, the pleasures and the day-to-day things of work and rest and marriage and eating and all the physical things, and it elevates the mundane to the holy and brings them together in exactly the right relationship. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But this is, as far as I'm concerned, this is the only way to live. This is a wonderful way to live. Well, let's move on. So far, I'm just reviewing what we talked about last week. Let's add a few new things here. Everything about the spiritual realm is a place of unity and of oneness, where as you descend into the physical, things become more broken and separated. In fact, on the first 3 days of creation, what did God do? He separated light from darkness, waters above from waters below, separates the dry land from the seas, separation, order. But as you move more into the spiritual things, things become more one. Read Yeshua's prayer in John 17, his high priestly prayer. And look at how he prays. He keeps praying that, Father, they might be one, like you are and I are one. They might be one with me and I can be one. They be one with you. He keeps praying for this unity, that they would grow up. And you know, as a congregation grows, we should grow more into one. What happens if you put a bunch of little kids in a room and you throw in a couple toys? That's it. You see immaturity, separation, division, fighting, scrapping, whining. Hopefully, as children grow up into people, into big people. What was that, a Freudian slip or something? But as they grow up into maturity, they become more one. And their differences are not causes for separation. Their differences are causes for that unity, because I see in you things that I lack, and you help fulfill me. There may be things in me that you lack. I help fulfill you. And we fit together as parts of a body. And so we see this with Mayim and Shim. You'll notice that the letter Shim is one syllable. The letter Mayim is two syllables. Mayim. The word for fire, which Shin represents, is Esh. And Mayim, of course, is Mayim. It's two letters. Water has, it's measurable, it's definable. And chemists define water as two atoms of hydrogen and one atom of oxygen combine a molecule, H2O. But if I were to ask you, what's the chemical symbol for fire? There isn't one. It's undefinable. We can weigh water, we can measure water, we can tell everything about water, its volume, its displacement, how it behaves. But fire, it doesn't have weight. We can measure some of its aspects, its heat. We can measure the light coming from it, but fire itself, you just can't exactly measure fire. It defies measurement in that way. Also, the word shin, or the word esh, is singular. But the word mayim for water is a plural word. Words in Hebrew that end in im or an ot are plural. Eam is the masculine plural ending, and oat is the masculine feminine ending. Maim. There's no singular form of water. It's always in plural. And again, God is indicating by this. This is a word and a letter represents physicality. Now, as we looked at the word Shem, we have to then talk about God's name. And last week we went and we looked at God's four-letter name, the name that he revealed to Moses there at the burning bush. Now, we know that Abraham knew this name. This name was used early on in Genesis. But God tells Moses in Exodus chapter 6, he says, your forefathers didn't really know me by this name. They knew the name, but they didn't really know what it meant. But I'm revealing it to you. And as we looked at this word, at this wonderful name, we see that it's spelled Yud-Heh-Vav-He. And the only difference between the first two letters and the second two is that the Yud is extended down and becomes a Vav. This letter of spirituality, this only letter that is suspended off the line, the letter represents God's spirit, it reaches down. And when we come to the book of Exodus, we see God reaching down and appearing to Moses as a burning bush. And he tells Moses to go down to Egypt. He says, I'll be with you. And then God in Egypt, he battles the gods of Egypt and defeats every one of them. From the god of the Nile to Ra, the sun god, he battles every single one of them. And God comes down and he splits the sea to bring his people across. And then, as we read last week, God came down on Mount Sinai. God is reaching down, getting his hands dirty, so to speak, in a way that we've never seen before in Scripture, never before in human history. And then, as he reveals his name, he reveals his Torah, he gets down into the dirt and rescues his people. He says, I want you to build me a mikdash so that I can dwell with you. God is reaching down. The thing that makes God's name is the fact that he's going from this and reaching down into his people. That's an amazing thing. That's an incredible thing. So we see the history of God. Here's the spiritual. Here's God high and lifted up. But over here we see God reaching down and becoming a part of his people and dwelling with them, rescuing them, moving. Even when they sin, he's still with them. He has to spank them more than they should need. But he spanks them because they do need it. And he brings them in despite their rebellions, their selfishness, their self-centeredness, their fears, their pride. He still gets them into Canaan. It's just amazing. Just amazing. Well, now, when God spoke from Mount Sinai, he spoke to them the Ten Commandments. And these Ten Commandments were put on two tablets of stone. Did God really need two tablets? Couldn't he just put them on one big one? I mean, isn't one big tablet just as heavy as two small ones? Why two? And why five and five? The word is clear. Deuteronomy, these five and five. Well, those of you who know Hebrew, what's the numerical value of the letter He? Five. It's the fifth letter of the alphabet. It's almost as if saying spiritual five, physical five. And everything about the five commandments on the first tablet have to do with man's relationship to God. The five commandments on the second tablet have to do with man's relationship to man. So he takes the ten, he puts them on two to show this is your relationship with me, but these five, your relationship with one another. These are vertical. These have to do with me. But these have to do with the things here on earth and how you treat one another. And the arrows I put across here are to show that these five correspond exactly with these five. I don't know if you've ever done this study before, but it's almost like a menorah. The arms on this connect to the arms on this. They correspond to one another. And we've done a study in depth on this some time back, but just here's a real quick review. The first commandment is the commandment, I am the Lord your God who took you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, out of the land of Egypt. That's it. There's nothing to do there. It's just a statement of who I am, and we must accept it by faith before we go on to the other nine. So God is simply stating who he is. Anoki Adonai Yod Heh Vav Heh Alehecha. I am the Lord your God. And this is what I've done for you. But what's the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, thou shalt not murder. And you think, well, what does that have to do with anything? What did God make in his image? Man. You realize that whenever you murder someone, you're destroying an image of God? So here he says, I am the Lord your God. He says, don't murder. These are my pictures. You see? These are my images. And don't you dare desecrate and kill one of my images. Because every one of these is a picture of me. The second commandment has to do with not having other gods, not committing idolatry, and so on. And what is the seventh commandment? You shall not commit adultery. Isn't spiritual adultery always a picture of idolatry? When you leave, God, you know, in our Torah portion last week, God says, we read about how God said, I am a husband to them. We quoted Jeremiah 31. And God says, I was a husband to them. And whenever we leave God and his ways and we start going after idols, whether that idol is a job or a person, a sports figure, or our own looks or whatever it is, that's spiritual adultery. We're leaving the lover of our soul and we're going after someone who's not part of the covenant or something. The third commandment is, do not misuse my name. Don't take my name in vain. And the eighth commandment that corresponds to that is, do not steal. Because you realize that every time you misuse God's name, you're stealing his glory. Bill Gothard, I remember one of the things that stood out to me when I went to his seminar many years ago, as he said, every time a person curses using God's name, and uses God's name or Christ's name in a flip way, he said what they're doing is stealing from God. They're saying, God doesn't matter, I'm the one who's in charge. I don't care what God thinks, this is what I feel. And I'm angry. And we're taking God's glory as our own. We're robbing him of what belongs to him alone. We're not to do that. The fourth commandment is, keep the Sabbath. Protect it, guard it, keep it holy. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Work 6 days, rest the seventh, just like God did. And of course, the ninth commandment is, do not bear false witness. You know, each of the covenants has a sign. The covenant God made with the world through Noah, the sign of the covenant was a rainbow. The covenant he made with Abraham, the sign is circumcision. God made the covenant here with his redeemed ones, and the sign is the Sabbath. You see, when you don't keep the Sabbath, you're bearing false witness. You're saying, God doesn't come through for me. I can't depend upon him. I got to work today. Because my security comes from a paycheck, not from him. And I know he promises me that if I keep his commandments, he will bless me. I'll bring in my wine. I'll bring in my oil. He'll provide grass for my cattle. He'll provide the rains. He promises me many, many, many blessings. But you know what? I don't really believe it. You're saying God does not keep his word. And you may say, well, I keep the Sabbath. I just decide I'm going to do it on this day. Well, then you're saying God doesn't really mean what he says. If you truly want to bear good witness as to who God is in your life, I encourage you, keep the Sabbath day holy. The Sabbath day holy. I just challenge you. I'm not the Sabbath police, and I don't judge anybody. I just wear a blindfold up here so I don't look at anybody. I'm not judging anyone. Because I tell you what, there are people who don't keep the Sabbath, and they're better people than me. But see, I need all the help I can get. So I'm going to keep the Sabbath. I need help. All right? And the fifth commandment, of course, is honor your father and mother. You may wonder, why is that on the first tablet? That's not about God. Oh, yes, it is. Because your mom and dad weren't picked by you. They were picked by God. And God calls himself our heavenly father. If we don't know how to honor our earthly father who's made in his image, even though our earthly father is flawed, we'll never quite learn how to honor our heavenly father. And your earthly father is going to make some mistakes. And he's also going to make some decisions that make no sense to you. Now, our Heavenly Father never makes mistakes, but sometimes it sure feels like He is making mistakes. And we have to trust Him even if we don't understand what He's doing. And by learning to honor your earthly father, your earthly mother, honor them, you learn what it is to honor God. You know, God, in the first commandment, He says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I brought you out of the land of Egypt. But the fifth commandment says, honor your father and mother that your life may be long in the land. See how they're connected? He says, I brought you out of one place. Now, if you want to spend a healthy, fruitful life in the place of fruitfulness, in the land of Canaan, if you want to live a productive life with me, you honor your parents. Because if you don't, you're cutting your own throat. And, of course, the 10th commandment this corresponds to is, thou shalt not covet. You know, I'll tell you why kids disobey their parents. They disobey their parents because they think they're missing out on something if they do obey. This is the same thing Adam and Eve did in the garden. I've said before, the reason why everybody sins, every time you sin is for one reason, you think you're missing out on something if you don't. Satan comes along, well, didn't God say you could eat of every tree? Well, every tree except that one. Oh, I'll tell you why. Because God knows when you eat from that tree, you'll be like Him, knowing good from evil. He's holding out on you. And that's the temptation every time. We sin, we enter into drugs or illicit sex or into theft or into arrogance, into hypocrisy. And I don't care what it is. It's always because we think if we don't, we're missing out. It's covetousness. But you know what? God promises us that He wants to give us life and life abundantly. God is not one to hold out on His kids. He's a good father. And every pleasure there is in the world, every pleasure was created by God. But sin wants us to enjoy those pleasures in the wrong way, to the wrong degree, or at the wrong time. But God is the one who made the pleasure and the ability to enjoy it. Yes, Adam.
And then if it's convinced deeper to love your God and love your neighbor, which I was confused because there's nothing explicit about love. But when you refer to it as the menorah, I got to think out of the ten.
Yes.
Shed light on the whole Torah, but then there's also that central stall.
That's right. That holds it all together. That's right. Very good. Excellent. Yes, Ken.
God gave Abram and Sarah His name. You would assume it would be on the right side when He gave part of His name to them?
Okay, let's move on. I don't never really thought about it that way. I never thought of it that way. That's something to think about. You stumped me. Which isn't hard to do. But no, that's a good question. If God added the letter Hey to Abram's name, make it Abraham, and He adds Hey to Sarai's name, make it Sarah, then why wouldn't it be on the right side? Because Hey is the spiritual is always on the right. I don't know. That's a good point. I'll shut up. Okay, no. I'm just kidding. No, that's a good question. Now you got me stumped here. I don't know. But that's a good question. You know, that reminds me of something. I love good questions. I always joke with Ken. He's a joker. It reminds me of a story of a rabbi. He said that he was a little boy. He went to Hebrew school, went to yeshiva, where they'd study Torah, all day long. He says every day when he came home, his father never asked him, what did you learn today? But every day when he came home, his father asked him, did you ask a good question today? And good questions are precious because they lead us into other things. That is a good question, Ken. It's a very good question. I hope you have an answer next week for us. So. Now, okay, let's kind of summarize this, and we're going to bring this right to the tabernacle now. Shem is the word for name, and the word Shem is made of the letter of fire, which looks like flame, and the letter for water. And we see that God's Shem, his name, is divided Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh. We see on one side the spiritual, on the other side the physical. Vav is the sixth letter of the alphabet. It has the numerical value 6. 6 is the number of man. And the Vav even it represents a man who's standing here looking to the left. He is the number 5. Yud 5, Vav 5. And we see the Ten Commandments also. 5 are spiritual, 5 physical. But they correspond to one another. Because they're all part of God's name. They're all part of his character. Now, when you walk into the tabernacle, remember the diagram we had up a moment ago? You come in through the east screen, the east entrance, and what is the very first thing you see? An altar. You see an altar there. What's on the altar? Fire. You walk around the altar and keep going, walking west. What's the very next thing you encounter? The laver. And the laver is filled with what? With water, you see. Again, God is teaching us something here. Now, I'm going to give you a little hint. We'll talk about this more in weeks to come, but you'll be thinking about it. As you move into the holy place, you don't find any water. It's all fire. You find a table of showbread, table of bread. Where did the bread come from? It had been mixed with water, but there's no water there now. But it was baked in the fire. On the left is the menorah. And what gives light? The fire. And in front of you is an incense altar. And what's on the altar? Fire burning incense. There's fire here, fire here, fire there. Another thing all three of these have in common is everyone's a product of crushing. Where do you get flour to make the bread? You crush up the grain. Where do you get the oil to burn the menorah? You crush up the olives. And where do you get the incense for the altar? You crush up the ingredients. Heat and pressure is the key to what's in the soul. And God takes every one of us through his heat and through his pressure. So we're filled with holy light, with holy nourishment, and prayer, a holy fragrance to God. Yes, Caleb.
Wasn't menorah in the tabernacle?
Yes. Well, it was hammered. He's very clear here as you read through the menorah to be hammered to work. In other words, even the menorah itself is a result of pressure. Yes, absolutely. But when you move into the Holy of Holies, there's no water and there's no fire. You just simply have the pure, unadulterated presence of God, almost devoid of physicality altogether. Because even fire and water are simply images that we can understand and use to try to understand him. But I'm jumping ahead of myself. I want to talk about a concept that we hear used all the time in Christianity, in the church, and Messianic Judaism, but I don't think many people really understand what it means. Have people ever told you, or maybe if you've said, I've taken that thing and I've put it on the altar? Right? And we're encouraged by Paul in Romans 12 to present our bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable unto God. We talk about putting things on the altar. I need to put that on the altar. And we tend to think that means just giving it up altogether. And some things we do need. Some things we just abandon. Those aren't the things we put on the altar, though. We talk about, I'm going to abandon alcoholism. I'm going to put it on the altar. I got news for you. God doesn't want alcohol on his altar. He doesn't want alcoholism there. Only holy, clean things go on the altar. Well, I'm going to give up adultery. I'm going to put adultery in the altar. Sorry, God won't accept adultery on his altar. He only accepts clean things. You abandon the adultery. You abandon the sins. You abandon those things. But there are things he invites us to put upon his altar. How do we do that? I want you to think for a moment about what we've just read in Exodus. God tells Moses, speak to the children of Israel and let them take from me a terumah, a portion. From every man whose heart motivates them, you shall take my portion. This is the portion that you shall take from them. Now remember, these people are out in the desert. They're in the wilderness, right? They can't run to the store to buy these things. Silver, gold, or gold, silver, copper, turquoise, purple, scarlet wool, linen, goat hair, red hide, dyed ram skins, takash skins, acacia wood, oil for illumination, spices for the anointment oil, and the aromatic incense, shoham stones, and stones for the settings. Where did they get all this stuff? Egypt. Every bit of the stuff that went to make the tabernacle, it all came out of Egypt. Every speck of it. Every bit of it. Now, I don't know what they planned to do with all this stuff when they took it out of Egypt. Maybe the wood was going to be for firewood or to make a cart. You know, if their cart broke down, they could do cart repairs. Maybe the precious stones, they thought, well, when we get into Canaan, we can buy stuff. We can open up a shop. I don't know what they planned to do with these things. But I know one thing's for sure, they didn't plan to build a tabernacle out of them. But they've got all this stuff they brought out of Egypt. And you know, every one of us, when God redeems us, we've got a bunch of stuff we took out of Egypt. You know, when you came into the redeemed life, you came in with the talents you developed in Egypt. You came in with a body that you used in Egypt that was a slave there. You came in with a certain financial level, maybe with a house, a car. Maybe you came in with a family. But when you left Egypt and came into the wilderness, you came in with all those things intact. Now, some of those things God just wants you to chuck. Just get rid of them. They have no place in my camp. But all the other things, they have such potential, but we don't know what to do with them. So then God comes down to Mount Sinai. I'm going to read a few verses to you. I want you to figure out what they all have in common, which won't be too hard. I'm just going to give them to you real quick. Deuteronomy 4:12, "Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire." 4:33, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" Verse 36, "Out of heaven he let you hear his voice, that he might discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire." Deuteronomy 5:22, "These words the Lord spoke to all our assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness." Verse 23, "And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire." Verse 24, "You said, Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness. We have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire." Verse 25, "Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, we will die." Verse 26, "For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and has still lived?" Deuteronomy 18:16, "Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see his great fire anymore lest I die." Psalm 18:13, "The Lord also thundered in the heavens and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." Psalm 29:7, "The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire." And one of my favorites, Deuteronomy 33:2, "Adonai came from Sinai, from Seir he dawned on his people, shone forth from Mount Paran, and with him were myriads of holy ones. At his right hand was a fiery law for them." What's in common with all these? God's speech and God's fire are one. Okay? He speaks out of the fire. Now, in fact, the sages have this ancient saying that the Torah scroll is, you know, that you have a black ink on the white parchment. They say it's black fire on white fire. What an amazing description that is. Here's what I want you to understand. Picture yourself, you've got this stuff. Some silver, some gold, some skins, some logs of acacia wood. You've got all this stuff you brought out of Egypt. You're rich. You don't have any idea what you're going to do with it yet. But you've got it. Then out of the spiritual, invisible realm, God speaks his words of fire. He gives us fiery Torah. And out of that he says, "From every man whose heart moves him, take up an offering. And then from that stuff, I want you to make this. And I want you to make this, this size and this way. I want you to make this. And I want you to make this thing here. I want you to make it all the way I showed you on the mount, when I showed you the pattern, so that what you saw in the heavenlies, you can reproduce here." Whose idea was it for this arrangement, for this architecture? Who was the designer here? God. Man had nothing to do with this when it came to the idea. In other words, here's what they did. Now, get the picture here. They took the stuff that grew and came from Egypt, the place of this idolatry and everything corrupt. They brought all this stuff, and then they applied it to a heavenly, otherworldly pattern. The word that was spoken by fire was applied to the stuff, and God made a dwelling place of himself among them. You see the picture here? Here's how you put things on the altar. You take that thing in your life, that gift, that ability, that good thing, and you take the fire of God's word and you apply the fire of his word to that thing. It doesn't mean you lose it. It means it's transformed into something you never even imagined doing. And it doesn't disappear from this world, but it does become something in a way otherworldly. It becomes something that is a dwelling place for him. You want to see something really cool? And I hadn't even thought of this until Ben was up here praying. I was sitting there with my head down. And I just got this picture. The two letters for the word Shem. What happens if we arrange them this way? We'll put the Mem at the bottom, and we'll put the Shin on top. What do we have a picture of? You see? I don't even want to know what you said over there. A TV with three antennas. What you have is a picture of an altar. Shin means fire, and there it is. And the Mem is the physicality, and there it is. You know, when God spoke to Abraham, he told him twice about how many kids he would have. One time he said, your children will be like the sand on the what? On the seashore. Now think how out of place that is. That's not logical. If he's trying to impress on Abraham how many children I have, he said, I'll make your children like the sand of the desert. Because that's what Abraham was familiar with. That's where he'd spent most of his life. But he doesn't say the sand of the desert. He actually talks about a place where there's less sand. Because God wants to create an image. He says, sand by the seashore. This is a place of water. And then he says, I'll also make your children like the stars. What are stars made out of? Fire. But where are they? In heaven. You see again the two pictures? Oh, and when God tells Moses how to make these curtains, he tells him what colors to use. And there are two colors that are used. One color is red, and the other color is what? Blue. And then there's a third color, which is made up of the two, which is purple. So the two are coming together. You get a picture here of what is going on. This is an amazing, amazing picture. And I don't want you to miss this important foundational truth. And that is the way you put things on the altar is you take God's fiery word and you apply it to that thing. And that thing doesn't disappear, but it becomes something utterly different. It becomes, instead of just a souvenir from Egypt, it becomes something that is part of God's very dwelling place. And I want to show you something else that's even stranger. You know what? I think when it comes to Satan, I think the world has a healthier idea of Satan than most Christians do. I really do. Because most people in the world don't even think about Satan. And I think most Christians would be healthier if they didn't either. But we have to think about him because he's talked about in the Bible. But if we had only apply what the word says about him, we would have a healthy, not respect, I don't have any respect for Satan, but we'd have a healthy mental image of him. And I want to show you something that's hidden in the Hebrew here. It's familiar to the Jewish people and to the sages and those who study Hebrew. People who grew up in yeshiva are familiar with these concepts. I'm going to bring them to you. Back in Exodus chapter 4, Moses is at the burning bush, and Moses is giving excuses to God why God's picked the wrong man. And he says, well, they're not going to believe me. So God said to him, what is that in your hand? In Hebrew, it's really, what is this? And in Hebrew, the way you ask, what is this, is mazeh. The child will point to something and say, mazeh. And you say, it's a ze television. This is a television. Ze widget. You know, whatever it is. Mazeh. This is the word for what? Ma? Manna. What is it? No, what is the stuff? That kind of comes from this as well. Ma and ze means this. Mazeh. So, God asked Moses, mazeh. Biyadeka. What is this in your hand? And Moses answered, a staff. This is what the word staff looks like in Hebrew. Now notice something here. See the letters from ma, mem, he? See that? They're found here. The first letter of staff is mem. The last letter of staff is he. But there's something in the middle. God's going to have Moses throw his mate on the ground. He's going to reveal what's inside that staff. He's going to reveal what is in the staff. And when he threw it down, what did that staff become? A serpent. And it says Moses fled from it. Do you know what the letter tet, the one in the middle here, is a picture of and what it represents? A serpent. Okay? There's the head and there's the tail. In Jewish lore, for thousands of years, the letter tet has always been a picture of a serpent. So what is in the staff? A serpent. When he threw it down, because God said to, he applied the fire of God's word to the staff, it was revealed what it was. Now, right there we'd say, oh, I'm never using that staff again. I wanted to get one made out of iron or glass or something else, or just go without. But God says, no, take it up by the tail. The tail is the hay. That's the spiritual. Not the mem, not the physical side. Take it by the tail. You're going to take this up, and now, from now on, that staff is called the staff of the Lord, the staff of God. Does that mean that Moses' staff is satanic? No. But that staff, its essence was the fact that he had conquered Satan. I want to show you something here, how this applies to the tabernacle. Throughout our discussion, and even in the passage we read, he says, I want you to take eight shittim, wood of acacia. There's the word shittim, which means acacia. And it has a numerical value of 359. Now, every letter has a numerical value, and it's easy to figure out. You can find charts everywhere to show you what the numerical values of letters are. But shin is 300, tet is 9, there it is again, that same letter. Yud is 10, and mem is 40. So you add those together, you have 359. Well, the yeshiva students can tell you what other word has a numerical value of 359, and it's the word Satan, Satan in Hebrew, Satan. This is kind of weird. God could have told him to take cedar wood, lotus wood, terebinth, or all kinds of woods, gopher wood, like Noah used for the ark. He could tell them any kind of wood. He tells, no, acacia, only acacia. Why? Because everything about acacia means Satan, our accuser. But you know, if you were to walk into the tabernacle, if you go back in time, how much acacia wood would you see there? None. Skip down to the bottom here for a second. This is what our Torah portion says to make out of acacia wood. Make the ark out of acacia wood, cover it with gold, and then make its poles that you carry it with out of acacia wood. Oh, and cover those with gold as well. Make the table showbread out of gold, and the poles you carry it with, those are made out of acacia wood as well. Wood covered with gold, the poles are made out of wood covered with gold. The wall timbers for the mikdash, all made out of acacia wood, covered with gold, and they're connected together by bars of acacia wood covered with gold. The pillars that held up the veil, all made out of acacia wood, covered with gold. The pillars that held the screen at the entrance, acacia wood, covered with gold. The bronze altar, made out of acacia wood, covered with bronze. Oh, and the poles you carry it with? Acacia wood, again, covered with bronze. Incense altar? Acacia wood, covered with gold. And the poles you carry it with? Acacia wood, covered with gold. Acacia wood's all through this thing, but you never see it. You think, wait a minute, are you saying, Grant, that the essence of the tabernacle is satanic? No. But all the strength in the tabernacle came from acacia wood, but it's acacia wood that had been cut down and conquered and covered with God's glory, with God's instruction. You see, the things that Satan may have done in your life, the accusations he's cast up against you, all your failings, all the victories he's had, when you come to the Lord and you surrender your life to him, then all those things that he did that now have made you stronger to stand against him, those things, the conquered enemy becomes the very strength of the dwelling place of God. This acacia wood was all dead wood. You see? It grew up in Egypt. It had its roots, and its stump was still over in Egypt somewhere. But it had been cut off from its source, and now it was just a memory of the life it once had. And now it gives its strength to the tabernacle itself. What are the failings in your life? What are the things where the accuser of the brethren, that's what Satan means, accuser, that he's accused you of accurately, and now you've conquered those things. That becomes the very strength of your tabernacle. See, the person who hasn't been tested has a lot to learn. They have a lot of strength to go. Now, there's one inaccuracy here. If you're looking at your Torahs, you're going to notice that it doesn't say mazeh there. In fact, this is the only place in the Torah where these two words, mazeh, what's the word where you take two words? My mind just went blank. Contract. Thank you, Ken. Contracted. Mazeh, they're contracted into one word, mazeh. And your Torah scrolls, or your Torahs, it'll say this in the Hebrew, but there'll be a footnote that says it's read like this. Only place it's found. So look at the similarity here. Here's the word for staff. Starts with mem, ends with hey. Here's the word mazeh. Starts with mem, ends with hey. But look at the middle letter. It's now changed. That's now the letter Zayin, seventh letter of the alphabet. It's a letter that means weapon. It represents the sword of God's Spirit. And take another look down here at the word Satan. When he has been conquered, look what happens right at the very end. That letter changes into a weapon. This morning during the prayer service, we read Psalm 91. And I'm going to close with this. And maybe you'll hear it in a different light, and then we'll close in prayer. Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is the only psalm in the Bible that does not contain a letter Zayin. It contains all the other letters, all the other 21 letters, but doesn't have a letter Zayin anywhere in the psalm. And the sages over the millennia said, that's strange. That's like writing a whole psalm without the letter T, or the letter H, or the letter R. Why is there no letter Zayin in this entire psalm? And they all know that the word Zayin means a weapon. And it looks like a handle on a weapon with a sharp point, you know, like a dagger or a knife, sword. How come Psalm 91 doesn't have any? And yet, this is the psalm, when rabbis are doing an exorcism, when they come to the person as the demon, this is the psalm they pray over him. But if you look at this psalm, the way it's written in a scroll, on top of the letters are these little decorations. There's the tittles that Yeshua refers to. He talks about jots and tittles. And each tittle, and you can look at them in our Torah scroll if you like, each little decoration is actually a little tiny letter Zayin just stuck on the top of the letters. They're easy to ignore, but they're all there. And the rabbis say that when this psalm is read, the weapons are not released into the physical realm. That's why there are no Zayins in the psalm. But when this psalm is read, the Zayins are released into the spiritual realm. And there are hundreds of them in here. And listen to this. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will remain in the shadow of Shaddai. I will say of the Lord, by the way, shadow, who, the one who's going to build this tabernacle, we'll find out in a couple of weeks, is named Bezalel, which means in the shadow of God. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. I will trust in him, for he will rescue me from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly plague. He will cover you with his pinion, his wing, and you will take refuge under his wings. Look at this next sentence. His truth is a shield and a wall of defense. When we read about Satan, you better understand him truly, because to misunderstand him is to give him power he does not deserve and does not have until you misbelieve in him. But if you believe the enemy has a lot of power, guess what? In your life he will, because you've given him permission. This is a spiritual principle. You can't afford to miss this. If you believe Satan has a lot of power, if you really believe that, in your life he will have that because you've given him permission. You've given him faith. You've placed faith in him. And we're going to fear only one person. Who's that? God. We're commanded, don't be afraid, but you fear him. And whatever in this world that you fear, you've elevated to God. We're to fear nothing except for him. To him, our fear belongs. When you fear Satan, you elevate him to deity. Don't do that. We need to know truth, because truth itself, simply knowing what's true and what's not, is a shield and a wall of defense to us. The way we think must be informed by the truth of God's word. Our God is truth. His Torah is truth. And if we fill our minds with this, we're going to see reality as it really is. And we're going to have a shield and a wall of defense around our minds, our hearts, and around us literally. You will not be afraid of the terror of the night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the plague that walks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at midday. Got it? You will not be afraid of these things. Do not fear them. 1,000 will fall by your side, and a multitude by your right hand. What's the right? That's the side of the spiritual. But it will not come near you. You will merely observe them with your eyes, and you will see the punishment of the wicked. For you, O Lord, are my refuge. The Most High is your hiding place. No evil will befall you, and disaster will not come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to protect you in all your ways. They will lift you up with their palms so that your foot will not strike a stone. You will tread upon the lion cub and viper. You will trample the young lion and the nakash, the serpent. Because he has longed for me, I will preserve him. I will elevate him because, what's the next phrase? He knows my shim, my name. You know the God of fire who has reached down into the physicality. You know the God of fire and water. And you know how to apply the fire of his word to the stuff in your life. You know how to put things in the altar by submitting them to God's instruction. You know how to take the things of your life and make them into a tabernacle for him. You know what the word says about the enemy, and he is not to be feared. He is to be conquered, and when we conquer him, he becomes the very strength of our tabernacles. He becomes the things at the core. It's not he that becomes the strength, but our conquering of him. Those victories become strength that make us a tabernacle that will stand. But when people look at our lives, they're not going to see Satan at all. They're going to see gold. They're going to see bronze. They're going to see precious things. He will call to me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. I will satisfy him with a long life, and I will show him my Yeshua. Isn't that wonderful news? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the questions that are asked. And Father, I pray that by your Spirit you'll take all the words that have been said, filter out the ones that are less significant, and make the ones that are most important stick. May our minds change. May the renewing of our minds transform us. So, Lord, make us each a tabernacle. Make us as a congregation a tabernacle where your presence dwells fully and finds a home in us. We'll give you praise for all of it in Yeshua's name. Amen.